nearly 30 years ago, I'd guess, I went on my very first work and witness trip. A group of us went from we're going to Bolivia, including Pastor Jay when he was a teen. He wasn't 18 years old yet, and so his mother had to sign over parental rights to me in case something happened to him, and so someone could make decisions on his behalf. So I had parental rights for Jay for about 1 week or so. That's it. And he still expects a Christmas present every year. Anyways, we went to Bolivia to help build their district center, a place where they'd be able to train pastors and equip them to lead people to Jesus Christ and build the Church of the Nazarene in Bolivia. It really was a significant life-changing moment for me for a number of reasons. Most of them good. One wasn't. I gained a new sense of appreciation for missions and the work our missionaries do. From that moment on, I've been more committed than ever to support our missionaries and for all the work that they do. And I give much more freely and sacrificially than I ever did before. I saw the national pastors working hard to lead their people to Jesus. I was reminded that nice buildings and air conditioning and soft chairs and video equipment and musical instruments and sound equipment sure is nice, and it helps us to reach the people of our culture, but that stuff really isn't necessary for kingdom building. I saw one pastor who just built a simple lean-to on the outskirts of the city and had some benches put in there with no backs on them under this lean-to, and he made a makeshift altar and a makeshift pulpit, and that was his quote-unquote church building. Their musical instruments were one guitar and one tambourine. The service we attended in his church was packed with people and a few dogs. The Sunday before we arrived, he baptized 20 or 25 people who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I was reminded that a church building never saves anyone. But people who love the Lord and love others and connect to one another and really grow and serve others are instruments of grace that God uses to impact others. Now, many, many other things happened on that trip that were great. We had a baptismal service while we were there, and I baptized a friend, one of the guys who had gone on the trip. We were able to help a family where a little boy fell into an open fire that they were cooking over. They didn't have money. Of course, they didn't have any medical insurance. They were just squatters on the property next to where we were working. And we were able to make sure this little guy got the medical attention he needed. And we were able to buy food for that family that fed them probably for a few months. So I had many rewarding experiences there. But the one experience I think I learned from most and have never gotten over came when I failed, or at least I felt like I had failed. We had all been working hard on the constructing of this building, and since I have no skills when it comes to laying bricks and carpentry and all that stuff, I was happy just to do the grunt work. I mixed cement, I wheelbarrowed it, I carried bricks, probably the most physically hard work I had ever done. The missionary who was sort of serving as our construction manager one day told us that on a particular day, we were going to knock off early and go into the jungle area where there was a little village, and we were going to have a service out there. And let me tell you, I was really looking forward to that, not because I was so spiritual, but because I was so tired from all the hard work we'd been doing. I thought this will be a nice break. As we were driving out there to this little village, the missionary said to me, "Oh, by the way, Fred, we want you to preach." Instantly, the blood drained from my face and must have had a clue that something was wrong, because he said, "That's okay, isn't it?" And I said, "Of course that's okay." That's what I said. But what I really wanted to say was, "What? Are you kidding? The only Spanish I know is from watching Sesame Street with my kids. I can count to three. I know water is agua. And my notes. I don't have my notes. They're my security blanket." My hands started to sweat. I mean, I was, and it wasn't just because it was 110 degrees there. I started getting queasy in my stomach, wondering what I was going to say to these people. I had no clue how many people might be there. The missionary said for me not to worry, that he would interpret for me. We got to the place, and no one was there. And I breathed a huge sigh of relief, thinking maybe I wouldn't have to preach after all. But then one of the work and witness guys had brought some bags of candy with him, and he gave a single piece of candy to one child who happened to be there. And then I don't know where all these kids were hiding, but man, they just started coming out from all over the place, and a few moms showed up, and they all sat down on the ground, and the missionary led them in some singing, and then he turned to me and told me I was on. I didn't have any notes. What was I going to do? I don't even remember if I had a Bible with me. I couldn't speak Spanish. They couldn't understand English. I started speaking, and I know the missionary said he was going to be interpreting, but it was more like interrupting the whole time. And since there were so many kids there, I told one of the children's stories I had written for our kids back in Union Lake, and I talked a little bit about the difference Jesus Christ can make in a person's life and what his death and resurrection meant, and I quoted a couple Bible verses, and then we prayed, and when I got done, the nicest thing the missionary could say to me was, "Wow, that was short." I felt like I had utterly failed the Lord. I felt like I had an opportunity to tell others about Jesus, and I didn't do such a great job. And I remember praying later when I was all by myself. I told God how sorry I was and how I had botched this opportunity to represent him to these people. And I knew these people certainly deserved better than I gave them. And on I went. And the Lord, as I prayed, gently reminded me that it wasn't about what I did or didn't do. It was about him and what he was doing, even with my stumbling and bumbling ways, and that he understood, and his forgiveness and his grace was so sweet in that moment. But from that moment on, I realized he just wants me to do my best, even if my best is stumbling and bumbling. He wasn't giving me an excuse for being lazy or unprepared, but he simply wanted me to do my best. Well, let me tell you, that moment, what I looked on as a failure and how God responded to me for over 30 years has served as my motivation to be ready to tell anyone who Jesus is and what he means to me and what he can do in a person's life. It has been my motivation to tell the story of how God so loved us that he sent Jesus to show us who he is and how he came to save us, to be our refuge and our redeemer and our restorer and our reconciler, that we don't have to find him. He finds us, that we don't have to run to him. He runs to us. Isaiah, in chapter 40, there's an amazing promise, a prophecy about the promised coming Messiah. But my mind was captivated by a single phrase in there. It says in that ninth verse, "You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with a shout. Do not be afraid. Say, here is your God." And that's really the story of Christmas. That's what we need to be shouting out. Here is your God. And that has become the driving motivation in my life to say to the hurting, to say to the forgotten, to say to the betrayed or the one grieving, here is your God. And then tell them who this God is. And I almost always point to the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. On this first Sunday of the Advent season, I want us to begin looking at these 14 verses that John wrote. I probably preached more often from these verses during the Advent season than any others during my 37 years of being a pastor. The only other verse that comes even close is my very favorite Christmas verse, which Paul wrote to the Galatians. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." I love that verse. It is jam-packed with so much meaning. But I want us during this Advent season to look at the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. We'll look at them each week, very same verses. We'll see John telling us, shouting out to us, here is your God. Here is your God. Here is your God. We'll see him say who Jesus is and what it means that he became flesh. And hopefully we'll be better equipped this Christmas to tell others we know, here is your God. And this is who Jesus is, the one we sing about, and whose birth we celebrate. That's essentially what the gospel writers were doing. They were saying in their own way, here is your God. Each one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, knew who they were writing about. They knew who they were writing to. They knew the change that had happened in their lives. And so each one includes something a little bit different in telling of the story, but each one was essentially saying to their readers, here is your God. Matthew was writing to the Jewish people. And so he was letting them know that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And so when he tells the story, he told of the wise men, the magi from the east who came bringing gifts fit for a king and worshiping the child. And all throughout his account, his gospel, he talks about the kingdom of God because that was a really big deal to the Jews. Mark was writing to the Romans, and he knew the Romans placed very little value on children, often discarded them at birth if they had any kind of defect or if they just didn't like the gender of the child. So Mark doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus. He knew the Romans didn't care if the child was born in a stable and if the mother was a virgin. That didn't matter to them. He knew the Romans would want to know about the life and the death of this man, that he was a suffering servant. So that's exactly what Mark focused on when he told his story. And Luke was writing to the Greeks who believed in all kinds of gods. And so he was presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, who though he had the humble beginnings, was the only one true God, and that he alone should be worshiped by all. So he told of the shepherds worshiping the child, and the old man Simeon worshiping, and the old woman Anna, who was in the temple, also worshiping the child. He told all throughout his gospel account of different men and women, different nationalities, all worshiping him because he was the only one true God. And when John sat down to write his account of Jesus' life, he was an old man by then. Over 60 years had passed since he first met Jesus and was astounded when he saw that first miracle that Jesus would do, the turning of water into wine. Over 60 years had passed since that horrific day when he watched Jesus die on the cross. But he remembered it all, the emotions he felt, the fear, and then the exhilarating joy when he saw the risen Jesus. And then for 60 years, John spent the rest of his life telling person after person the story of Jesus, saying, "Here is your God, here is your God." And he saw life after life being transformed by this Jesus. So when John sat down to write his account of Jesus, he was writing to all. He wasn't just writing to the Jews or the Romans or the Greeks. He says in that 14th verse, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So he was trying to put into words for all to read what it meant that he had been a witness to. He had experienced the glory of God. So when he tells the story, he doesn't tell about the manger or the angels or the shepherds. Instead, he tells of the Creator, God, breaking into human history to be our Savior. So let's read John's account, chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the rights to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now be honest with yourself. Did you almost yawn? Did you almost check out while I was reading those verses? You've heard them before. Maybe not physically, but mentally, did you yawn right through those verses? Someone has described those verses as the bombshell of John's writing. But isn't it true? It didn't sound like a bombshell to you. You're so used to it. But let me tell you, what John wrote was a bombshell, especially to those first readers, especially when he wrote, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now remember what John has already said about the Word. In verse 1 he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, that Word, the Word I'm talking about, is God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And when he said that, those first readers heard an explosion. He was saying in no uncertain terms, what has never happened, just happened. God, the Creator, Emmanuel, is now with us in the flesh. Now, to really be impacted by what John is saying, we need to focus on that word, Word. It's a little tougher to understand all that John is saying because we don't have an English word that is equivalent to the Greek word that John uses there. Most Bible translations use the word Word in that spot, but that's so inadequate. And honestly, it's pretty awkward trying to explain the word Word. So to really understand what John is saying, we need to understand a few principles he employs in his explanation of saying to them, here is your God. So let's look first at those principles. That's letter A in your notes, the principle. The first principle concerns the word, Word. The Greek word used there is logos. It's a technical term from Greek philosophy, and it has a special meaning that the people in that day and age would have understood. So you ready for a quick crash course in philosophy? That word logos was first used by a guy named Heraclitus about 500 years before Jesus was born. And he was really into discovering what was really real. Pretty deep stuff, huh? Discovering what is really real. Some were saying, since we returned to earth, you know, dust to dust and all that, that the earth is reality. And some were saying, no. We think water is it. Water is reality. And still others are saying, no, you don't get it. Fire is the only thing that was real. And they actually debated stuff like that. Well, along came Heraclitus. He's the one who said, and you probably heard this, you can never step into the same stream twice. He was pointing out that while you might go to the same stream every day, it wouldn't be the same because the water was always changing. Isn't this philosophy stuff really good? I mean, whew. But when Heraclitus went on, he said, if reality is changed, that's what he was saying, if reality is changed, then to escape chaos, there must be a principle of continuity. And that principle is logos. Logos is what saves us from chaos. In the changing world, there is an alternative to chaos. It's logos. And so in every person, their life is controlled by either chaos or logos. But he didn't define logos as being God. So that's the first time that word was used. Well, a couple hundred years later, along came another group of philosophers called the Stoics. And they said, we finally got it all figured out. There is a physical world and there is a spiritual world. The physical world is always changing, just like Heraclitus said. But the spiritual or the metaphysical world never changes. And of course, by spiritual world, they didn't mean God. They didn't mean Jesus. They meant things like ethics and intelligence and love. And so the Stoics began to call the spiritual world logos. And then along comes John. And by then, everyone in the Greek culture pretty much understood what logos meant. So John, after being called by Jesus to follow him, decides to do that. And when he sees all the miracles and he hears all that Jesus teaches, and then he watches Jesus die, and he watches him and he sees the resurrected Jesus, and he sees him ascend back to heaven. And so he's seen Jesus in all of his majesty and power. And then John, who became the pastor in the church in Ephesus, which for the most part was a Greek city. So he knows all about their philosophical background. He knows how they would have used that word logos. So he starts out his account of Jesus' life by saying, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And with that, now one of the Greeks would have been offended. They would have said, God is spiritual, so it's all right to say that. And then John said, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Greeks probably wouldn't have objected to that either. And then John said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Greeks would have hesitated for a moment because they thought of the Logos as being a principle, and John just referred to him as a him. John was saying, the Logos is not a principle, the Logos is a person. John continues and goes even deeper. Now he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. At that, the Greeks would have been kind of mystified, but would have liked the part when he said he gave the rights to become the children of God. They would have really liked that because they were already calling their emperors the sons of God. But then by verse 14, John is ready to explode the bomb by saying, and the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Bless John's little pea-picking heart. He knew exactly what he was saying and how it would just blow the Greek minds that would be reading those words and how they would say, no, that can't be. The Logos can't be flesh. But John not only is saying it is, he is, but he's saying, I've seen the glory of the eternal Logos. You see, I think we tend to read those verses too casually. We read, the word became flesh. And we almost yawn. We've heard it. We sing, Emmanuel, God with us. And we sit unmoved. John is saying something cataclysmically bold here. It is an explosion. And we need to catch it and realize the glory of what he is saying. John is saying to everyone, hey, it's time to celebrate. He's saying, I've walked alongside of him. I ate with him. I touched him. He touched me. I know he is the Lord of eternity. There is none who compare. The Logos, that which cannot change, has come into this world of change and chaos. And he didn't just live among us, but he became one of us. Here is your God. Here is your God. So that's principle number one. We need to understand what John meant when he said, here is your God. He is the Logos. The second principle is seen when John uses the word life. In verse 4, when John wrote, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the second crucial principle is to understand what John meant by life. And this is a theme John's going to speak about all throughout his account of Jesus' life. Here he says, Jesus was life, and he's going to write at the very end of the gospel, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's going to tell how with great regret Jesus had said, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. And how he proclaimed, he came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And how he stated in no uncertain terms, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, over 35 times, John uses that word life and how this life is the opposite of destruction and condemnation and death and chaos. That this life is so much greater than how we have defined life. He talks about eternal life and the life that will never perish. And over again, he states that Jesus is the bringer and the giver of this life and how it is only through Jesus, the glory of Jesus, that we can know and experience what life really is. This is who God is. He is life. He defines life. He gives meaning to life. He is the giver of life. Here is your God. And then the third principle, which is a big deal, is when John is talking about how the glory of Jesus was light. Here John says that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And no fewer than 21 times is Jesus called the light of men or the light of the world. John was declaring, whatever has caused darkness in your life, whatever has caused chaos in your life or in your relationship, that darkness, that chaos can be driven out by the glory of the light of Jesus. Because Jesus came, you and I can experience the light of his glory. So John starts out by saying, here is your God. He is Logos. He is life. He is light. Well, understanding these principles, understanding who John is saying Jesus is, understanding what he's proclaiming when essentially he's saying, here is your God, should give us a new and clear perspective on what God wants to do in each of our lives, what he wants to be for us. Let's look at that perspective. That's there be in your notes. to understand the perspective, what it should be, we need to understand some lessons from history. The principles taught us about the who. Who is it that is with us? Who is our God? The lesson from history teaches us what that means to us personally, that God is with us. Now, there are many things that it means, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the Sundays of Advent. But this morning, I just want to look at one of those things that John says. First, John is saying, you and I, everyone, because the Logos became flesh, we have a refuge. We have a hiding place. When John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that part, made his dwelling among us, is so significant because he is saying he's in our midst. He has pitched his tent right where we're living. So we have a refuge. We have a hiding place. And in the Old Testament, that's where we learn the lesson from history. Now, I'm sure I've talked about this before, but this is so important for us to have the right perspective. I need to talk about it again. In the Old Testament, we're told they really didn't have a good system of justice. So people just took care of justice by themselves. If someone in your family was killed, your family would call a family meeting and somebody would be appointed the blood avenger. The task was as gruesome as the name. A blood avenger was a representative from the family whose full-time job was to find the murderer and release his or her neck from the burden of having to carry a head. Now, when you sat down as a family to choose your blood avenger, you didn't choose Rotun and Ethel. You would choose somebody stronger than an ox and faster than a gazelle. In our family, we would choose Nathan. So Nathan would track down the whereabouts of the person who murdered our relative and then wait for him to go out into the field. And then when the opportune moment arrived, Nathan would step out of the bushes, announce that he was our family's blood avenger, and the chase would be on. As a matter of honor, the blood avenger would chase the killer until only one of them was standing. Either the killer himself was killed or the blood avenger ran completely out of breath and was physically unable to continue. But then after a time of rest, the blood avenger would begin again. Final justice demanded that the family eventually would receive proof of the kill, and then a celebration was in order. Admittedly, it's more than a little crude, but it kept law and order in that day when there wasn't much law and order. The major problem with that system, however, was what did you do if the death was an accident? Let's say a woman was in a hurry on her way to the market. She jumps on her camel, takes off. A 5-year-old steps out right in front of her. She tries to stop. She pulls back on the reins as hard as she can. She screams out a warning, but the child is trampled to death. Horrified, the woman jumps down, tends to the little one as best she can, but it's too late. The child dies. Now what happens? Well, the 5-year-old's family would have a meeting and they would appoint a blood avenger whose orders were clear, track down that housewife and catch her out in the open, and when her back is turned, chase her until she can't take another step and then kill her. And I bet you would agree with me, that's not fair, that's not right. She didn't mean to kill the little kid. It was just an accident. She may have been hurrying, but it was just an accident. And you would be absolutely right. You see, justice back then didn't have everything worked out. But no one knew what else to do. No one except God. So we're told in the books of Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Joshua that God addresses that very problem by establishing what were called the cities of refuge. Joshua 20, verses 2 and 3 say, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood." The Israelites did as God suggested. They chose 6 cities for their geographical location and easy access. Throughout Israel, they put up signposts pointing the way. If someone committed an accidental homicide, he would take off running to the nearest city of refuge. Once inside the city gates, he was safe from the blood avenger's wrath. The city acted as a voluntary prison to hold the suspect until a fair trial could take place. If during the trial the person was found guilty of intentional murder, he was handed over to the blood avenger. If it was found that the death was accidental, the local officials sent the blood avenger on back home. The history lesson about the city of refuge shows us the heart of God and how much he cares, and it's related to what John says here. Except instead of saying, run to a city and be safe, John is saying, he came to us. He pitched his tent among us. He made his dwelling among us. He will be our city of refuge. He will be our hiding place if we allow him to. And now it's not just for the one who did this accidentally, but it's for all. He came for all. I love how the psalmist explains the kind of refuge God wants to be for us. In Psalm 91:4, he says, under his wings, you will find a refuge. And Jesus himself said, as he overlooked the city of Jerusalem and he realized they were going to reject him, he said, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Have you ever seen little chicks hopping around, chirping and pecking and doing whatever chicks do? If the mother hen becomes aware of a predator, she doesn't schedule a seminar or have a self-help class or start out handing out DVDs of her latest lecture on how to protect yourself from the big bad wolf. She just lifts her wings, and within seconds, all the baby chicks disappear underneath them. Where once there was a doting hen with several perky sidekicks, now the predator sees nothing but one mean mama daring the enemy to step forward. And in the blackness under her wings, the chicks are saying, did you see the teeth of that wolf? Eventually, the chicks are going to have to crawl out and face the real world. But for a season, there is nothing like the soft shelter of those wings. The downy feathers caressing their heads, the mother's warmth stilling their shakes, her heart steady beating, calming their fears. And John was saying to those people who were living with the evil government in a place with so much wickedness and who had experienced so much hurt and injustice, he was saying, you don't have to go to a city of refuge any longer because God, the Word, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You just need to get under his wings. We have a refuge. Well, that brings us to the third thing we need to understand, and that is how practical John makes all of this. Let us see in your notes, the practical. I mean, how do we really experience Emmanuel to be our refuge? How do we let the Logos be our hiding place? John may be saying, this is your God, but how do we experience him? How do we experience moving from knowing about him to experiencing him? When we've been devastated and we feel defeated, when the enemy is attacking, when we've been hurt by the words or actions of another, when we've been frightened by or just overwhelmed by life, when the grief is too much to bear or the anger is too hot to handle, how do we practically go about allowing God, Jesus, to be our refuge? I love the simplicity of what the Bible says. To enter God's refuge, to experience God with you, to experience the Logos, the Word, as your refuge, you first simply must just call out to him. Psalm 91:15, he will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Folks, for the life of me, I can't figure out how this calling on God works. But it does. The Bible tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. And this is one of those things that we can't understand why it works. We can only trust in God and then be delighted when we experience it. For centuries now, nearly 2,000 years, Christians have called out to God and have found treasured moments of refuge. This is incredibly good news. We don't have to have a map showing us where the cities of refuge are. We don't have to drive to a monastery. You don't have to call up the pastor. You don't have to wait for the next worship gathering. The front seat of our cars work nicely. Our offices, our homes, our job site, in the school, they're all as good as an elaborate cathedral. You and I, we have access to God anytime, anywhere. All we have to do is acknowledge our need, move from self-sufficiency to dependence, seek refuge, and allow God to be our hiding place. Why? Because he's Emmanuel. He pitched his tent. He made his dwelling among us. So the first practical step is just call out to him. Step number two is pour out. Pour out your heart. Pour out your concerns. Don't hold anything back. Give them all to him. Psalm 62:8 says, pour out your heart before God, before him. God is a refuge for us. You can tell him anything. You must tell him everything. The hurt, the injustice, the anger, what that person did to you again, the fear, the confusion, the sin. Just pour it all out. And somehow in that moment of honesty, holding nothing back, we discover God really is our refuge, our protector, our hiding place. If you've never understood what it meant for the Word, the Logos, to become flesh, if you've never experienced what it means to have a city of refuge, if you've never hidden under his wings in times of trouble, you don't know what you're missing. You see, that's the story I want to keep shouting out. Here is your God. Here is your God. Here is your God. And I want to tell people, the one fighting cancer, the one facing divorce, the one grieving, the one being overwhelmed by life, the one who thinks, be goodness for goodness' sake, I want to tell them, he has already come. They just need to call out and pour out their heart to him, and they will experience what it means that Emmanuel, God, is with them. You see, I'm wondering this morning if you need to experience that very thing on this first Sunday of Advent that God is providing for you when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Do you need a hiding place? Do you need a city of refuge? Will you call out to him? Will you pour out your heart to him? Bow your heads with me.